two more things. They mentioned the church directory we're working at. There's going to be a sign-up sheet for that church directory. And I know in times past, everybody wants a directory, but nobody wants to be in it. I guess we don't think we're photogenic. But it's important to be in it. And you say, oh, I know everybody. I don't need a directory. Yeah, but how about new people that come in that want to be part of our assembly? We want them to feel welcome and get to know people. This is putting the welcome mat out, right? And so it's kind of important. Even if you're not that photogenic, I'm certainly not. So, you know, you just do what you got to do for the Lord. And so hopefully that will be getting, that's going to be going. We're giving you fair warning. We hope that you get involved in the directory. The second thing is the Dan Thompson family are planning to be here Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Dan and Liz Thompson are serving in southern Chile. They have four children, and his parents are Terry and Carol Thompson, and some of you know the Flinks. Christy Flink is his sister, and some of you know Andy Thompson, his brother. They've all preached here. And so we're looking forward to a good visit from them. They'll be here the Friday evening before Palm Sunday, and then they'll be here till like Wednesday or Thursday. So hopefully you can get to know them a little bit, and we want to bring them forward in a godly sort, good family, godly family, and I trust a blessing to us. They do the camp ministry at Lee Con. In fact, Dan's over all three camps in Chile. So I hope you'll be here for that Sunday, Palm Sunday. You say, well, wait a minute, it's Palm Sunday. Yeah. So Palm Sunday's all about the Lord and the cross, and therefore having a missionary is a good thing on Palm Sunday. So be there for that. John 20. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And I'm going to read two passages. We're going to be preaching from John 20, but there is another very full account in the Gospel of Luke that is of the same event. So we're going to be preaching in John 20 because I get too long anyway. We're just going to preach on one section. But I want you to have in mind Luke 24. So you might want to have Luke 24 in your Bible, put your marker there, and you can flip back and forth if you need to. But this is Easter evening, and we have two rather full accounts of this in the Bible, and I'm thankful we do because it's a very momentous event. John chapter 20, verse 19. We also have a verse in Mark on it, in Mark in fragment, but the two full accounts is the ones we're interested in. John 20, 19. Then the same day, that's Easter evening, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now that's our text, and that's where we're going to be camping out. But skip over to Luke 24 for our scripture reading. And this is the same appearance recorded by Luke. Luke chapter 24 and verse 33. It picks up with the Cleopas and wife coming back from Emmaus and going back to Jerusalem, and we have a little more, we have some things here John doesn't tell us. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. Now the 11, we know Thomas wasn't there, but the 11 is the name, just as they're called the 12, and here they're called the 11, because Judas is dead. But we know from John that Thomas wasn't with them. They found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. Or maybe Thomas was there and went out for pizza. Or you know, we always blame Thomas. But anytime, he may have had a legitimate absence. Jesus never criticized him for not being there. We do. When we have a get-together, sometimes somebody leaves. This was a food thing to get other stuff. Or he may have gone out to do something extremely legitimate. Jesus often sent people out to do things. So let's get off Thomas's back. We'll see that next time. But he just didn't happen to be there. He may have been there when the two got there, but he left and then Jesus appeared and then he missed him. Okay? It happens. So anyway, in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. And those who were with them is really why I want you to see this. It wasn't just apostles that were there. This is extremely important to understand some of the things Jesus said on this occasion. This was not just apostles. Cleopas and wife were there. Who knows who else was there? Possibly other women were there. We don't know who all was there. But it says those who are with them. So others were there beside apostles. And that'll help us understand one of our points, a couple of our points, at the end of our message today. And those who were there saying, the Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, John doesn't even mention this part. But Luke does. None of the apostles have seen Jesus yet, except Peter. And they didn't believe the women, but now they believe Peter. I think I'd have bet on the women more than Peter, but Peter's sign must be true. But they haven't, they believe it now intellectually, but they haven't seen Jesus yet. And now they hear Cleopas and wife talking about Jesus' appearance to them, and all the apostles are probably feeling, why are we left out? What's the deal here? Everybody else is seeing him but us. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst. John says the same thing. He stood in the midst. He stood in the midst of them and said, peace be to you. And that's exactly what is said in the appearance in John. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that's I myself. Handle me and see. For the spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they, I love this statement, while they believed not for joy, and wondered, he said, have you here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat it before them. Okay, let's go back to John and then we'll get started today. Help me to speak, Heavenly Father, and help us to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. One prominent theologian, historian, current one said, early Christianity was a resurrection movement through and through. There's some things that particular guy says I don't like, but I like that. It's a good statement. Early Christianity was a resurrection movement through and through. And some of you have heard Craig speak. He spoke here at OU. Linda and I went to hear him one time when he spoke. And can't remember his first name right now. William Lane Craig, yeah. And he wasn't speaking on resurrection. He's speaking on something else. But William Lane Craig, who's an expert on resurrection, He said it would have been virtually impossible for the disciples to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem had the tomb not been empty. The empty tomb is the sine qua non of the resurrection. The notion that Jesus rose from the dead with a new body while his old body lay in the grave is a purely modern conception. Jewish mentality would never have accepted a division of two bodies, one in the tomb and one in risen life. Now that's the logic of John 20. Empty tomb first. They've established that. He's not there. Empty tomb first. They learn about that, and then they learn about the appearances. God's a good teacher. He knows how to, you got to know how to add and subtract before you do it, divide and multiply, right? So God's moving things along. Machen wrote, Christianity is not something that was invented, but something that happened. And B.B. Warfield said, the doctrines of Christianity are doctrines only because they're facts, and the facts of Christianity become its most indispensable, and of the facts of Christianity, resurrection becomes its most indispensable doctrine. Two more. Charles Hodge, systematic theologian at Princeton in the 1800s, it may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and best authenticated fact in the history of the world. And James Montgomery Boyce, who recently went to be with the Lord, in his chapter on the resurrection, he entitles it this, The Pivotal Doctrine. The Pivotal Doctrine. And he said, it's only because of the resurrection that the gospel of the cross was understood and then transmitted across the centuries. The resurrection is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built and before which all honest doubt must falter. If it stands, other doctrines stand. On the other hand, if the resurrection falls, the other truths fall also. And he quotes, of course, 1 Corinthians 15:14-16. Now, having said all of that in way of kind of introduction to get our minds going, a lot of postmodern people will say, well, none of that seems relevant to me. Or they may go hear the fellow talking at OU and that the Mike's talking about and say, oh, the facts of resurrection, that don't mean anything to me. I determine my own reality. Right? And there are people that actually believe that I can decide what I want to be true for me. That I'm the creator of reality for myself. And that this outside stuff is all tribal power plays. And my own heart arbitrates what reality is for me. What I want or not want is the big deal. See, it used to be, people used to believe there's truth out there. And I either don't believe it or I believe it because I don't believe the evidence supports it. Or I believe the evidence supports it. Now people say, I don't even care. I don't want it. Because we are dealing with a generation of people that think they can even decide if they're male or female or not by their own desires. That's how bizarre we are. I will decide for myself. I will define myself to myself. In fact, I'll define all reality. Well, and I don't want it. Because I can't see it's going to do anything for me. And just because, whether it happened or not, even if it happened, it doesn't matter to me because I don't want it. I don't want that. Well, I understand where you're coming from. I totally disagree with it. I don't buy it. More importantly, the Bible doesn't buy it. God doesn't buy it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're not able to think correctly about God because they have a bias towards sin. You can't even trust your own heart. And another thing is God himself shows us something that what happens in history outside of ourselves does affect us and everyone else. So it's not just what we think or what we want, it's what is. I mentioned this story last time or two times ago, and I found it in my notes, which is very rare. That's almost a miracle in itself. I found it in some old notes someplace. But I told you about the story of, I'm going to tell you again more completely. And some of you heard it before. This was in the days before embalming. And a couple of hundred years ago in Scotland, a pastor's young wife was pronounced dead by several doctors in attendance on her. Remember, days before embalming. She was buried with an expensive ring on her finger. A grave robber decided to dig up her body and steal the ring. And while he was cutting her finger to remove the ring, he heard a scream. Now, that gets your attention. This is real. This really happened. The strange thing is, this guy was so shook up, he went and told on himself. And he had the ethics to say, you know, this lady needs help. You buried her, but she's alive. And the amazing thing is she survived, recovered, and later became pregnant with twins. Those twins were Ebenezer Erskine and Ralph Erskine. And if you know church history and Scottish church history, they became very, very prominent. They grew up to be leaders in the Free Church of Scotland. Major leaders. One was a major theologian. The other was the moderator of the Free Church. Fascinating story, isn't it? Now, listen. These two men enjoyed physical life only because their mother escaped death. If their mother had not escaped death, she couldn't have been pregnant with them and they would never have been born. So what happened to her definitely affected them. Are you with me on my logic there? And so if their mother had not escaped death, they'd never been conceived, born, lived, or ministered, and it not only affected them, it affected all kinds of other people. By the way, General Robert E. Lee's mother also was buried and escaped death. You see, before embalming, actually they figured 2% of the people woke up in the grave. And they'd find claws on the top of the caskets. Horrible stuff. But what I'm saying here now is what happens out there in history to others has all kinds of personal ramifications for you and your life. It's not just what's in here and what you want, what you think, and how you want to define reality. There's a reality out there that makes a big difference. And the personal, physical resurrection of Jesus from the tomb has implications and ramifications not just for himself, but for his immediate followers, and I would say, according to Acts 17, for everybody everywhere, because Paul said, God's given assurance to all men everywhere, and that he raised him from the dead. So everybody's got to repent, not just of moral sins, but metaphysical false ways of thinking that says the resurrection's impossible or whatever. And our section will link the resurrection of Jesus with the forgiveness of sins, and we all got plenty of those. So what difference does it make that Jesus arose from the dead? It made a galactic difference to the original followers of Jesus. And it makes a galactic difference to his followers today. And I just want to challenge everyone here, Christian and non-Christian, about that difference that our chapter records. Seven wonderful blessings that come to Jesus' own on Easter evening and still come to his own today. Let's look at them. Number one, let's go back to John chapter 20. The first blessing is this. You're going to find, I don't know how this fits me. I'm going to entitle this, Our Recognition of the Risen Lord. I didn't say there. I said our. The first blessing is our recognition of the risen Lord. We recognize him, although we've never seen him. We recognize him because they recognized him. I want you to think this through with me. We live in a generation that's visually oriented. My kids are all visually oriented in the way I never was. I'm verbally oriented. I've got all these books. I use some computer programs to study, but I still like my books. I'm verbally oriented. They are visually oriented. And I can hear some young person you might be talking to saying, well, I'd believe in the resurrection if they had a video of it. Videos can be doctored. Mm-hmm. Have you ever believed something you saw on YouTube, it was real and it was fake? Photos can be photoshopped. And visual is really good. Sometimes I wish we had the visual. But that's not all there is there? Now they had a visual recognition, but they had a visual recognition we could never have. Because we didn't know him before. If Jesus would appear in this room, we wouldn't know for sure it was him. Because we didn't see him before. Are you with me? They were with him for 3 years. They knew him well. They knew him well enough to know him even after his body became immortal. And the changes that happened in it were real. So they didn't always recognize him right away, but there was still enough in there that they said, it is you. It is you. Think of the Beauty and the Beast when she kissed him and he woke up and turns into a man. It is you. She looked in his eye. It is you. And our Lord's body was wonderfully changed. And it was different, but it was the same body and it was the same person and they knew it. Mary had voice recognition. And there's other things going on here that we'll see. So I am simply saying our recognition of the risen Lord. I know the Holy Spirit gives us, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. But there's also this fact that people who knew him very, very well were the original and are for all time the official witnesses of the resurrection. That's why to be an apostle you had to be with him for 3 years from the beginning. Right? Acts 1. You had to be with him that whole 3 years because the official witnesses had to be people who knew him so well there was no mistaken identity when he appeared to them. And I'd like to say this. How many witnesses do you need to establish something happened? How many human witnesses? Witnesses are important to establish whether who's telling the truth and what's going on. In the Bible, you can make a case for life or death, not with one witness, two. And better, three. Oh, the empty tomb, let's see, Mary, that's one. And the other women came back, that's more. And then Peter and John, that's two more. You got abundant witnesses for the empty tomb. Now you got a whole room full for the appearance of Christ. How many witnesses do you need? If you were in a courtroom, what would tip the scale for you to say, this person robbed the bank, this person murdered this person? What would tip the scale? One, I hope not, you're being unbiblical. But two, you can make a life or just death decision on two, biblically. But God's given us 12. And we know over 500 at once, but the 12 that we know about. So, they recognized him. In the beginning, they were scared. They thought he was a ghost. But then they, when he saw their hands and feet and so forth, they recognized him. So it says in John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when their doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. It says that twice. And it says twice the doors were shut, and it says twice he stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he so said, he showed them his hands and his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Our recognition of Jesus as Lord is based on their testimony as people who knew him for 3 years before and knew him and saw him there. Kind of important. It's because they recognized him that we do. Ben Witherington said, the one who could pass through grave clothes and leave a neat pile behind would not fail locked door. What would not find locked doors any obstacle. And Darrell Bach said, writing on Luke 24 of the apostles, they're almost paralyzed by the awareness that Jesus is really risen from the dead. They believe not for joy. There's just like. Now, their original response is less than ideal. They thought they saw a ghost. And so our Lord showed him his hands and feet. And as we know in Luke, they touched him and felt the bones and the flesh and everything else. Philip Ryken said, it's one thing to believe in a risen Christ. It's another thing to experience it. You see, they believed it before he showed up. The Lord's risen indeed. They believed it at that point before he showed up. But then when he showed up, he's there. It's one thing to believe it in theory, but it's another thing to experience it. And that brings up, why were they meeting? I've read people say they were mourning. I don't know about that. It probably might have started as a mourning meeting, but as the reports are coming in, they're trying to figure out what's going on. I hope that after Cleopas and wife came, that they began to apologize to the women for not believing them. I hope that they were planning on how to get out of town without being noticed and get up to Galilee because the angels told them to go up there. I don't know what they were doing. I don't know what they were doing. But one thing is very clear, the Jesus they saw retained his personal identity. And his, corporeal. Not getting the word out, I can read it but can't say it. And so he retained his identity and his physicality, let me say that. Scroggie said, the body bore some relation to the old one, indeed it was the old one glorified. So he's the same person in a different form. He's now has a resurrection body. And we will talk about that later. And they ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This is the first occasion they did that. The gospel is not a ghost story. I'm taking that from Philip Ryken. I like that. Gospel is not a ghost story. And I heard another preacher said, Jesus isn't a hologram. Let's modernize this. You know, he was flesh and blood. And he had a physical body. And a poet said this, Ezra Pound, a poet, a person quoted him. And here's the poet saying this. A master of men was the goodly friend, a master of wind and sea. If they think they've slain our goodly friend, they are fools eternally. I've seen him eat the honeycomb since they nailed him on the tree. There's a little thing in the theology there, but anyway, it's still a pretty good poem. Now, what's significant is what happens after this. Notice in verse 26 it says Philip is, or Thomas wasn't with them. And in verse 26, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." You see, Mary Magdalene changed her testimony. They've taken away the Lord. We don't know where they laid him. That was her original. Now she's, "I have seen the Lord." Now the disciples are saying, "We have seen the Lord." It's a very powerful thing. And Thomas still doesn't buy it. But we'll get into that later. But it's wonderful that at the end of this experience, on this night that we're looking at, every one of those people who were there, every one of them said, "We have seen." No doubts ever. Nobody went back to the stolen body thing. So what a precious thing. No more, they've taken away the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. We have seen the Lord. And as you saw in Luke, originally they didn't believe yet for joy. It was a very interesting expression. Someone said, it's like, "I can't believe we won the game. I can't believe I passed that exam. I can't believe she accepted my proposal." You know, it's like, this is really, really good, you know. And so, but they got past all that. And so we recognize Jesus as Lord because they did, and they wrote the Gospels and they wrote the epistles. And so we are basing our recognition of him, trusting their testimony. That's how God set it up. He didn't set it up with a video. He didn't set it up yet. He set it up with human witnesses that knew him well, and could testify later about what happened. Our recognition of the Lord. Two, our rejoicing in the risen Lord. First, our recognition of the risen Lord. Two, oh, by the way, are the foundations in the New Jerusalem, what's got on? There's 12 foundations, and what is on each of them? Apostles' name. All people for all time in that city God is building are based on what these people saw. You may not like it. That's how God set it up. Two, our rejoicing in the risen Lord. We rejoice because they rejoiced. They did rejoice. John 20:20. It says, "Then were the disciples rejoicing," or glad, "when they saw the Lord." They were glad when they saw the Lord. And if you read 1 John 1 and 1 to 3, John talks about that joy of touching and handling the Word of life. And we're writing this that your joy might be full. We had the joy of being there with him and touching him and handling him. And I'm talking about him now. So your joy from my testimony can be full. And in this case, he stood in the midst. So in verse 19 and verse 26 and Luke 24, 36, he's right in the middle. Remember, John the Baptist said in 1:26 of John, "There's one standing among you you don't know." But in this case, he was standing among them and they did know. And fear was removed by rejoicing. And rejoicing overpowered fear. If our Lord had not convinced them he was risen from the dead, those doors would have remained shut. There had been no church. They'd have slinked out of there and gone back to doing something else. The fear of the Jews was real. John 7:13 mentions it. John 19:23 mentions it. And Merle Tenney said they were overjoyed not only to see him again, but also to realize he was undefeated by death and that his claims were validated. Our recognition of the risen Lord, number one. Our rejoicing in the risen Lord, number two. Our relationship with our risen Lord, number three. What a blessing that is. First words out of Jesus' mouth, peace be to you. He said it twice. Peace be to you. He didn't say, as Arthur Pink said, he didn't say shame on you. Some of us think that's what Jesus is going to say when we see him. Shame on you. He's going to say, peace be to you. And Pink said he would quiet each uneasy conscience. So will it be when we meet him face to face. We, with all our miserable failure, but individual and corporately, we will all, with all our sins of omission and commission, peace be to you. The gospel is a gospel of peace. Acts 10, 36, Ephesians 2, 17, Ephesians 6, 15. And we have that peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He announced that peace on the basis of his death. And we have a relationship with our lovely Lord that is beyond our capacity to even begin to realize how precious it is. That he should want that relationship with me at such great cost to himself. Four, our responsibilities from the risen Lord. These responsibilities are a blessing in themselves. Our responsibilities from the Lord, our recognition of the risen Lord, our rejoicing in the risen Lord, our relationship with the risen Lord, and our responsibilities from the risen Lord. The apostles were not the only ones there. These are not just apostolic responsibilities. They are responsibilities of all of God's followers. Men, women, boys, and girls. Notice what those are. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now he mentions over and over again that he was sent by the Father, and in the Gospel of John, 3:17, 6:29, 57, 10, 36, 17, 18, he says something almost similar to this to the apostles, but here he says it to everybody in the room. The Son sends the saints. We have a commission connected with him and from him. And you know what? They unlock the doors. And they win. There's no more holy huddle. I never played football in high school, but I played a lot of sandlot football, and I was a skinny kid, so I liked the huddle because I didn't get hurt in the huddle. Nobody was piling on, you know, sandlot ball, they're piling on. You're under the pile, and, you know, they keep jumping on you. There's no referee to stop, and you can't breathe and all that. You don't feel too good because somebody busted you up bigger than you and all that. So I kind of like the huddle. And we Christians like the holy huddle. We're very comfortable being with each other. And it's scary out there. But no more holy huddle. And this commission is still in force. And we have our marching orders. We have authority from the Lord. They did, we do. As the Father sent me, so send I you. That's not just the pastors, missionaries, and people, and apostles. It's to every Christian. You are sent by the Lord. Hengstenberg said, the mission of Jesus now had its end, and its end was the beginning of the mission of the apostles. Leon Morris said, the thought that the Father sent the Son is the one master thought of this gospel. It's repeated over and over. Their mission proceeds from his. It's only because he's accomplished his mission, and indeed precisely because he's accomplished it, that they are sent into the world. And so, what a precious thought that is. Five. Our resources from the risen Lord. We don't just have responsibilities from him. We have resources to enable us to achieve those responsibilities. He breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Remember, in Revelation 22, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" I would be afraid to witness to anybody if it wasn't for that verse, because I can't convince anybody. In fact, I've won the argument and lost the person. Any of you ever done that? You're not there to win the argument. You're hoping to win the person. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work, that's going to happen. With the Holy Spirit, you can be the most incompetent person in the world and still do something wonderful. Dave and I were talking about Spurgeon, his biography. Here's a guy who could hardly, he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. That deacon, Methodist deacon there, that was there on that snowy day, there's two or three people in the church, and he just had one text and he just kept repeating it. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And then he preached a little bit and sat down, and Spurgeon got saved. Don't think, Pastor, God can only use the good preachers or the seminary graduates. That is such a wicked thought. Don't think that. God used me before I went to seminary probably as much or more than he ever did since. In amazing. I just had a Bible, didn't know what it's doing. So don't let that stop you. You know, you have a mission. You have a commission. Hengstenberg's, I love his quote, but I don't just limit it to the apostles. It's to everybody in that room. He didn't say, "All you apostles, the rest of you, nah." So we have resources. We have the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people want to argue, well, how's this relate to Pentecost and all that? I'm not even interested in that argument. Because the point is, God's people who were sent on God's mission have the Holy Spirit. Did he give him the Holy Spirit a little bit ahead of time to do what? I don't know. Or was this proleptic and symbolic? I don't know. I don't care. The point is, God's people have the Holy Spirit to minister in God's task of evangelism. That's why the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and that's why he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." By the way, there's a very clear connection between this breathing on them here and Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That was the old creation. This is the new creation. And if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and also Galatians 6:15. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what? New creation. So Craig Keener said, Jesus is creating a new humanity, a new creation, and that's what we got. And we have supernatural enablement because of all of that. So let's review where we've been real quickly. Our first point, our recognition of our risen Lord. Second, our rejoicing in our risen Lord. Third, our relationship to our risen Lord. Fourth, our responsibilities from the risen Lord. Fifth, our resources from the risen Lord. Sixth, our recognition by the risen Lord. Our recognition by the risen Lord. He not only sends us, but he recognizes that we have authority from him to proclaim his message. This is a strong passage of scripture. And he says in verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. Whosoever sin you retain, they're retained." What is that all about? This is not like some Roman Catholic priest. You're sin. It's not that. It's not that kind of thing. It's not really the individual. It's the church group as a body that has the Holy Spirit or individual representing that group. But it's really a collective group of people that God has sent into the world that actually has discernment because of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to say, you are forgiven. If you've repented of your sins and believed on Christ, and it looks to me like you have, and you have the signs of salvation, the signs of life that 1 John talks about, we will recognize you as a saved person to the best of our ability to do that. So we'll even baptize you and let you identify with us because we believe your sins are forgiven. But you, we don't think you're saved. The church has a right to decide who joins it. The church has a responsibility to decide who they baptize. The church has a responsibility to decide who joins that assembly. The church has a responsibility to make decisions like this. We love you. We're glad you're coming, but you're not saved yet. That hurts some people's feelings. And nobody wants to do that. But sometimes you have to do it for their sake. But you can also hurt them by being over-judgmental and over-critical too. You know, you got to, it's a hard call. But that's a picture here. I'm going to quote Scottish theologian William Barclay. He says on John 20, verse 23, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Remember, it's the group he's talking to, not just the apostles. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Barclay said, the sentence does not mean that the power to forgive sins was ever entrusted to any man or men. It means that the power to proclaim the forgiveness was so entrusted, along with the power to warn that forgiveness is open to the impenitent. This sentence lays down the duty of the church to convey forgiveness to the penitent in heart and to warn the impenitent that they are forfeiting the mercy of God. I've read about 30 different people on that verse, and I think that's about the best statement on it that I found. Dr. Kent said, acceptance of the gospel by faith brings remission of sins. Unbelief leaves men with their guilt retained. So the church announces the terms of forgiveness. And the church has the responsibility to warn people that think they're Christians or not. Matthew 16, look at this real quick. Matthew 16. Jesus said something like this to Peter when he confessed faith in Christ. And Jesus saying he's going to build his church. He says in Matthew 16, 19, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you'll loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But don't just think that's just Peter. Look over in 18:18. 18:18. Verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you'll be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's that? That's church discipline. Of a little church, two or three. Two or three gathered together, just a little place. But you have to exercise discipline for an impenitent person. So that to me is a picture here, very, very clear. And there's times where Peter announces forgiveness. In Acts chapter 10, turn there. He announces forgiveness in his sermon, and that's our job. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, no matter what your past has been, you can be forgiven through repentance and faith. That's very clear in the Bible, isn't it? In Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Of course, he did the same thing in Acts 2:38. He did in other places. But Acts 10, well, go back to verse 40. Acts 10:40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It goes with everything we've been saying, right? And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify it's he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit fell on everybody that believed. Everybody in that room got saved. I've never had that happen. The closest I ever got to that was I was on a snowy day. We were knocking on doors in Indiana. And four guys were playing basketball. And I started witnessing to them. And one guy went inside. And I led the other three to the Lord. I got 3 out of 4, but never got all 4. Peter got the whole room. Who knows how many people were there? But he announced the terms of forgiveness. And apostles also, and the early church also had the authority to say, you are not in. Even when they might have thought they were in. And then they showed they weren't. Look in Acts 8. Acts 8. Because no matter how careful God's people are, we're not omniscient and we're not perfect. So sometimes somebody gets in that shouldn't be in. But they'll manifest themselves as not saved. If they're not saved, they're going to show it. You know the old song, if you're saved, then you know it. Your life's going to show it, you know. But if you're not saved, and you think you know it, your life's going to show it sooner or later. And here's Simon Magus. He got baptized. He got baptized. And then it showed that he wasn't saved. He got baptized by Philip. But then he started offering money to Peter. I want to give the gift of the Holy Spirit the way you do, and I'll give you some money if you give me this power. What was Peter's response? Verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with thee. That basically says you're going to hell with your money. It's a very strong... I've never told anybody that. Peter did, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That he's basically saying you're unregenerate. You are unsaved. Now, if you believe that, you need to tell somebody that. You need to love them enough to say you're not yet a Christian. I want you to be, even after they professed, or even after you baptized them, you are showing now an unregenerate condition. So others might be right, but you're not. At least not yet. And it went home, at least a little bit, to Simon Magus. But Peter goes on and says, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. You are not a saved person. Saved people don't think that way. They don't want to exalt themselves and have a big place and make a lot of money off of God's gifts. You're not showing a regenerate heart. Then answered Simon, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of the things which you've spoken come upon me. Now, church history says Simon went on and became a big false teacher. I don't know if that's correct or not, but that's what it says. I hope he didn't. But... very important point here that we're making. The church is recognized by Jesus as his representatives in the world to preach his word of forgiveness to the world. And even though they may not do it perfectly, these are saved, these are not. Now, be careful. We don't want to go out and be judging everybody like a bunch of little judges. That's really, we don't need that. We need to be looking at ourselves, not other people. But there are sometimes we need to make decisions, and they're just unavoidable for that person and ourselves. Okay, one last thing. 7. The last of the 6. 7. Point 7. Our resurrection in the future is pictured to us by our Lord's resurrection. Our resurrection in the future is pictured to us by our risen Lord. His body is the model of our resurrection body. Now, there's a lot of things going on here. He's the first fruits of those that slept, which means his resurrection was the first real ultimate resurrection. Not Lazarus, not the little girls, 12 years old, not the young man. They were resurrected to come back into this life with mortal bodies. Lazarus came out of the grave like this with the wrappings around him. Jesus went through those wrappings. Lazarus couldn't go through doors. He couldn't interlock rooms. He couldn't appear and disappear. He couldn't do any of the things that Jesus could do with his resurrection body. And so Jesus was raised immortal, incorruptible. And 1 Corinthians is very clear. Please, please bear with me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, it says he showed him his hands and his feet, and they felt those hands and feet. Remember in Luke 24? He invited that. He invited that. And later he'll invite Thomas to do that. He was not a ghost. His resurrection wasn't spiritual. It's very, very common for liberals to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul was teaching a spiritual resurrection. How anybody can intellectually say that is beyond my comprehension. They do it because Paul talks about a spiritual body, but they totally ignore the context of this section, and they totally ignore the way the word spiritual used in Corinthians earlier. For instance, I couldn't talk to you as to spiritual, but to carnal. The natural man receives not the things of God, the soulish man, but you that are spiritual judge all things. He was talking to people in corporal bodies there. And spiritual in the early part of Corinthians means controlled by the Holy Spirit. And spiritual here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a body that the Holy Spirit has complete control over. Now, our bodies now are temples of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't have complete control over them the way he will in the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, it. Now watch the it's. It, that's the body that dies, you're born with and die. It is sown in corruption, which means you're food for the worms. It is raised in incorruption. So the body, the same body that goes in comes out, but it comes out different than what goes in. It. That's the continuity. The body that's sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. I'm not going to stink up heaven. My body's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The same body that has to go through the dishonor of corruption and being buried and stinking is raised in glory. It is sown, it is raised. Everybody with me? It is sown in weakness, nothing weaker than a dead man. Can't open his eyes, can't open his mouth. Well, the mouth might fall open, but he can't, you know, do anything. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a soulish body. The word soulish is psychikos, I believe I'm correct. That's the word. Psychikos, a soulish body, controlled by the soul. It is raised a spiritual body, pneumikos. I don't have the Greek text in front of me. It's controlled by the spirit. But it's still a physical body. It's a physical body, a corporal body, controlled by the Holy Spirit. There is a soulish body. There is a spiritual body. But the spiritual body is the former natural body changed into a body controlled by the Spirit and not just the human soul. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living. Now he's going to explain what he just said. So it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, was made a life-giving spirit in the sense that he uses the Spirit to work in us at the resurrection. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or soulish. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are the earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Adam's from the earth. Jesus is from heaven. Everybody with me? Now watch 49. And following, as we born the image of the earthly, we take after Grandpa Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We are going to be like Jesus Christ. We're not going to become God. We'll never become omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient. But we are going to become like Jesus. We're going to bear his image. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't put a bunch of corruptible bodies in an incorruptible heaven. So you have to take those corruptible bodies and make them incorruptible. That's what physical resurrection of the body does. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Very important verse, right? Living Christians and dead Christians will all be changed. Even if I'm not dead and I'm raptured, I got to be changed. All Christians have to be changed to get into heaven. What's the old sign on a restaurant? No shoes, no shirt, no service. No incorruptible body, can't get to heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, unable to decay. And we shall be changed. Key verse is 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What's it mean to be incorruptible? You can't age. You can't decay. What's it mean to be immortal? You can't die. Well, I want you to watch what he says. This corruptible, that's this 6'2" body, bald-headed old man. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. When you see me in heaven, I'm going to have hair. I'm going to have wrinkles. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. I'm not going to be 70 when I get to heaven. Ever. This mortal will put on immortality. This mortal body will put on immortality, unable to die. You can't die. You can't kill an immortal person with an immortal body. Jesus can't die. I am he who lives and was dead, now I'm alive for what? Evermore. He came subject to death when he was born, but that was a humiliation. Now, no more. So when this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Jesus Christ. So that's something to look forward to. I'd say that's a pretty cool thing, to get your body like his body. As Paul says it in Philippians, he's going to take our lowly body and make it like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. And so I hope you do an Irish jig on your grave right before you go. Goodbye, grave. But we're going to be caught up to be with our Lord with immortal, incorruptible bodies. And we will mature but never age. And we'll never die. Death will be behind us forever. It's going to be a different way of living, because now death is ahead of us all, but then it'll be behind every believer forever. Those are seven fairly significant blessings you don't want to miss. Now, even non-Christians are going to be raised. That's not a blessing. But I'm talking about blessings that come to our Lord's own. Maybe you're here today and you haven't thought about all this. You just think, I can kind of make my own reality and that's all there is to it. I only got one life. I'm going to make all the decisions for myself. And how about let God's reality change your reality? Look outside yourself to Him and His Word that He has written and planned so that you could do that. If you were a sinless person, you're still a created person. You've got no right to your own reality. But as a sinful person, you're really in trouble creating your own reality. You need to get into God's reality. And may God help you to do it today through repentance and faith. And we can say forgiveness no matter how much you sin. Forgiveness is the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Bless us with this word of heaven, the Gospel of John, written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In believing, we might have life through His name. Amen.